I heard someone say the other day, I wish the Bible wasn't so old. I wish the Bible wasn't so old. And what that person was expressing when saying that was this: I like Jesus and what he represents and stands for, but I don't like all of the old-fashioned rules that come along with him. And I think that kind of understanding of Christianity and Jesus is shared by a lot of people. But it's fundamentally goofed up, at least in a couple of important ways. First, there is the problem of all of the legalism and human-invented tradition that has grown up around Jesus Christ in the church over the centuries. There's a Jesus which has become an institution, which bears very little resemblance to the real Jesus of the Bible and history. And that Jesus is not very attractive or inspiring for a lot of people, myself included. I don't like that Jesus at all. It's lifeless, it's shallow. There's nothing to it of any importance and relevance. The real Jesus turned the world upside down in his time. He said things that no one had ever been brave enough to say before. He did things that had never been done before or since. He stood for truth and justice. He defended the poor and the weak and the despised. He expects the very best from us and loves us in the moments of our greatest failure. The real Jesus was deep and mysterious and intriguing and energetic in the best kind of ways. This Jesus is the one that we love and we desire to follow. This is the Jesus that we're drawn to and we want to give our life to. And this Jesus is still among us. He's still here. He's still changing people's lives from the inside out. He's still calling people to come and follow him and participate in his work in this world. Now, a second problem with the idea that I like Jesus and what he represents and stands for, but I don't like all of the old-fashioned rules that come along with him, is what some might call easy believism. What I mean is that people pick and choose the parts of Jesus that they like and leave out the parts that they don't like. They identify with the ideals of Jesus when those ideals are advantageous to them, but quickly scrap those same ideals when they conflict with their own behavior and lifestyle. For example, we like the ideal that Jesus is a defender of the poor, but we don't like it when he suggests that we share what we have with the poor. We like the ideal of a person turning the other cheek and taking a position of nonviolence and forgiveness until it's our cheek that's slapped. We like it when the ideals of Jesus benefit us, but we don't like it when the ideals of Jesus expect something from us. The real Jesus is a very dangerous person. A very dangerous person. He makes all of us feel uncomfortable and exposed. I mean, if you have any doubt of that, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's all Jesus. He said all of that stuff. There's no interpretations, no traditions applied to any of that stuff. I mean, it's just straight up 100 proof Jesus. And what Jesus says in those three chapters makes all of us feel uncomfortable. What Jesus said challenged the value system of the time when he first uttered those words. It challenges the value system of our time. It has always challenged the value systems of humanity. See, it's not that the Bible is so old. It's that the Bible is different from conventional human thinking and always has been. The teachings of Jesus conflicted with the moral standards of the Greek and the Roman world as much as they do with our world, if not more so. Think about this. If Jesus comes along and he says that the standards and systems that everyone has been following and living by and building their lives on are messed up, and he presents a different value system that opposes and undermines virtually everything that we take for granted as the way we do it, it's going to cause some problems. A lot of problems. There are going to be some complaints. A lot of complaints. There are going to be some very defensive and angry people wanting to protect their stuff and their positions of power and convenience. And that's what happened. They lashed out at Jesus, attacking him and those who followed him. And it's still happening today. We're going to encounter this issue of easy believism in Peter's letter today in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, in the area of suffering as a follower of Christ. We wish that life had one of those easy buttons, that we could just press whenever things start getting a little rough. But it isn't so. Life can be hard sometimes. Life can be painful sometimes. And there's no easy button to get out of it. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. This is where we left off in our study of this letter last time. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Let's go back up to verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, suffering painful trials in this life is normal. It's normal. It's not a strange, unusual experience for a follower of Christ. See, a very common thing that happens when suffering and pain come into our life is that we ask the question, why? We start looking for an explanation for it. Is God mad at me? Has God forgotten me? Does God care about me? What have I done to deserve this? Why doesn't God do something about this? Make it go away. We sometimes blame God for our troubles. Why have you allowed this bad thing to happen to me? If you really love me, you would have prevented this bad thing. Peter addresses this tendency that we have to go down this road of questioning God's love for us by saying that suffering is not unusual in the life of a believer, which means that it's not a valid parameter to use for measuring God's love for us. Suffering is not a valid parameter for measuring God's love for us. When we become a follower of Christ, we're not given a get out of the troubles of life card. We're not given an easy button. Although what Peter does here is simple, it's very effective. See, there are no easy answers to the questions that are raised when we are suffering. Some of those questions are really hard. They're difficult, and they're good questions. Peter doesn't try to answer all of those questions, though. Instead, he says, don't let suffering freak you out. It's part of this life. Peter's talking mostly about direct persecution in the context of his letter here, but it applies to all kinds of suffering in our life. If God has not abandoned us in deliberate, premeditated attacks on us as a Christian, then he has certainly not abandoned us in the midst of the other kinds of sufferings and sources of sufferings in life either. One of the really great things about suffering and pain and difficulty in our life is that they're used by the Lord to refine us, to purify us, to mature us, to build our character, to do what I like to say, to make us beautiful souls. He makes us beautiful through suffering. You might remember what Peter wrote in the first chapter of his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This same idea is found over in James letter 2, chapter 1, verse 2 of James. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the amazing blessings of being in relationship with God is that we get to watch Him get good out of every single experience of our life. Now, we may not get to see the good that He gets out of it on this side of heaven, but we know it's true. He's promised us that it's true. There are many things that happen in life that we ask, how can anything good come from this terrible thing? I can't answer that question for you, but I can tell you it's true. The Lord is going to get good out of it. He's going to use even the worst things in your life to accomplish good. He's going to make flowers bloom in the deserts of your life. He's going to bring blessing out of things that were intended to be curses. He's going to make beauty come out of the ashes in your life. Why does He do it? Because He's a good God. He's a blessing God. He's a creative God. He's a faithful God. He is a sovereign God. And He loves you. It's good to be a child of the King of the universe. It has some distinct benefits. Do you remember the movie Back to the Future? There was a DeLorean car that Dr. Emmett Brown had converted into a time machine. Remember that? A tremendous amount of power was needed to get the machine to do its thing of transporting you into or back through time. Does anyone remember exactly how much power was required? 1.21 gigawatts, remember? You needed 1.21 gigawatts of power in order to get the DeLorean time machine to work. And then you had to be going how fast? 88 miles an hour. 88 miles an hour. And then you were gone. Well, to get that amount of power at the beginning of the movie, he had to get it from a lightning strike. But when Doc Brown travels into the future, he's able to then upgrade the power plant in his DeLorean time machine so that he can use household garbage to generate the necessary power for time travel. You remember he's dropping like banana peels and stuff into the tank to get his power. Well, the Lord does something even more amazing with the garbage in our life. He's able to convert all of the garbage in your life and my life into something of eternal beauty. Verse 13, it says, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." How should we react to suffering in our life? Rather than thinking something strange is taking place or going down that road of questioning God's love for us, we should rejoice, Peter says. And why should we rejoice? Because when we suffer for our faith in Christ, when we experience difficulty because of our choice to follow Christ, we're participating in the sufferings of Jesus, which lead to also participating in the glory of Jesus. Here's an example. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles were arrested for teaching about Jesus and healing people in his name. And then after spending the night in jail, they were brought before the authorities. They give them a big lecture. Then they flog them and say, "Never speak in this name again," and send them out. Look at what it says about Peter and the other apostles' attitude and reaction to this suffering that they endure. In Acts 5:41, it says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." Another example, Paul's heart desire was to be connected with Christ in every possible way. He gave up everything he had in his life to be with Christ, even in his sufferings. Philippians 3:10, Paul writes this, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Peter writes in verse 13 here, "so that you will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." The suffering that we go through in this life serves to sweeten what is coming in the next life. As we share in the sufferings of Christ, we are also sharing in the glory of Christ. Now, I've been trying to think of an analogy for you that would help us to get hold of this idea. And the only thing I could come up with is the analogy of a second string bench warmer on a team. All right, try to follow me here. Our star player is Jesus. In fact, he's such a star and he's so awesome, he's so good that he won the game all by himself, needing no help from any of the rest of the team. Now, if you are a fan in the stands watching the game, you're going to get some joy and excitement out of seeing your team win. But I'm going to get a whole lot more joy and excitement seeing my team win if I'm an active member of the team, having put my time in, practicing in the hot sun all those weeks before the season started, and then every week between the games, suffering along with my star player, practicing, working, putting in my time, taking my licks. Even though our star player won the game for us, because I gave my all to the team, my joy is going to be much bigger than a spectator's ever could be. And I get to share in the glory of the victory because I was part of the team, having shared in the suffering along the way too. When we suffer, we're sharing in the life of Christ in a very special way, which sweetens the whole experience for us now and the glory in the future. That's what Peter's telling us. Verse 14. It says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. There's no glory or honor in suffering that comes into our life as a consequence of our sinful behavior. We're just getting what we deserve in that case. An example that I ran across in the news about a week and a half ago. Headline reads, "Angry man shoots lawnmower for not starting." Now, I've been just about ready to do that myself a few times. Some of you probably have too. It says, a Milwaukee man was charged with felony possession of a short-barreled shotgun and misdemeanor disorderly conduct while armed. He shot that thing with a short-barreled shotgun. According to the criminal complaint, Walandowski said he was angry because his lawn boy wouldn't start Wednesday morning. He told police, quote, "I can do that. It's my lawnmower and my yard, so I can shoot it if I want to." Says he could face up to $11,000 in fines and 6 years, 3 months in prison if convicted. And it sounds like he's already straight up confessed to the crime. He's going to suffer for his own bad behavior. There's no honor in that. That kind of suffering brings no honor, brings disgrace. You get to be put in the noose and laughed at on a Sunday morning. But when we suffer as a Christian, we're blessed. There is no shame in it. It's honorable. We're walking the same path as our leader. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in good company when you're suffering for Christ. In verse 16, Peter uses the term Christian. And you know, that term Christian is only used 3 times in the whole Bible. Only 3 times. Here, and then twice in the book of Acts. It was apparently a term originally created by unbelievers to refer to the followers of Christ. And now, some 2,000 years later, this word can mean many different things other than simply referring to those who are followers of Christ. It's one of the reasons why I make a deliberate effort to use other terms besides just Christian to refer to followers of Christ. I want people to know that I am not talking about a political position or a social group or Western culture. I'm talking about a person who has had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ and has dedicated his or her life to following him. A person is not born a Christian. Being raised in a particular type of home or in a particular country doesn't make us a Christian. Attending church services doesn't make a person a Christian. Being a good person doesn't make you a Christian. Recognizing Jesus as the Christ of the eternal God who entered into our time and space, who died a sacrificial substitutionary death for our sin, who came back to life on the third day to prove his power over sin and death, and to demonstrate that he genuinely was God, and by putting our faith in him, turning away from our own self-determined life to a life dedicated to following him, having the Holy Spirit come and bring us to life spiritually and transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, is a Christian. Verse 17, he says, "For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As we've already said, suffering in the life of a believer produces good stuff. The Lord brings good out of even the worst things in our life. But suffering in the life of an unbeliever is a precursor of what's coming. It's a preview. Someone once said that this life is as close to hell as the believer will ever get. And this life is as close to heaven as the unbeliever will ever get. That is a terribly tragic thing to think about. There's nothing pleasant about it. I wish that it were not so. I wish that I did not have to say it. But the coming judgment of God upon unrepentant, unredeemed humanity is a reality. If you're here today and you have not come to faith in Christ, asking Him to forgive you of your sin and come into your life and save you, I encourage you to do that. Even today. Today would be a good day to begin a new life as a follower of Christ. Peter ends this chapter with verse 19. He says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." He gives this final encouragement to believers who are going through suffering. We're to put ourselves into the hands of our faithful Creator. Christian, remember that your God is faithful. He says He's faithful. He can be trusted. He can be depended upon. Never forget that suffering in our life is not a commentary on the faithfulness of God or His love for us. Never forget that suffering in our life is not a commentary on the faithfulness of our God or His love for us. Suffering comes into our life in lots of different ways, from lots of different sources. It is very hard to see any meaning or purpose in a lot of it from where we're sitting, where we're living. It's part of living in a broken world. But there's one thing that's constant in all of it: our faithful Creator. He didn't break our world. We did. But He knows how to make sense of all of it. And even now, in this broken state, bringing redemption through all of it. Trust Him. Lastly, Peter tells us to continue to do good. In other words, don't give up. And don't believe the lie that your life in Christ is in vain. It's going to be worth it. It is worth it. Galatians 6:9, Paul said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So in closing this morning, suffering is a normal experience in this life. This is a broken world. Jesus didn't promise us that it would be sunny skies all the time. He promised that He would be with us no matter what the weather's like. And He told us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's bow our heads. Lord, we rejoice in knowing that You have overcome the world. And we look for our final redemption and glorification. I ask You would encourage Your people this morning with the truth of your grace, your love, your determination and faithfulness to rescue them. Help us to take hold of your hand, Lord, in all of the experiences that we face in this life, good and bad, pleasant and painful. Help us to trust you, Lord. And I pray, finally, for those who have not taken hold of your grace and your love that you extend through Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they do that. So they too have a future and a purpose, even in the sufferings of this life. We love you, Lord. Bless your people in Christ's name. Amen.